The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 1, where we are working, are ready to move ahead with verse 6. All right, as we should know, we are believers in Jesus Christ, and as such, that sets us up for some very great privileges in God's plan, that God has an eternal plan whereby he has worked out the particulars of everyone's niche. He knows all these things ahead of time. That is why an apparent contradiction to the fact that God's plan is advancing, it is, because he does not rely on human righteousness. He does not rely on perfection. He does not rely on us even doing the right thing for his plan to succeed, because at any given moment, he knew precisely what we would do. And so, under his providential leading, God has established a niche for each one of us. And what we have to do is figure out the particulars of that niche, how to live in it according to doctrine, how to grow up spiritually, and ultimately to glorify God in time. As we know, the truth is in the minority in the human race. It always has been. And that ultimately the truth, however, will win out. The fact is, we can do nothing, as Paul says, against the truth, but only for it. And so the raging of man, as we have seen, does not stop the plan of God. The arrogance of man, his technology, all that man has and can do hasn't slowed God's plan down. And we eagerly anticipate the culmination of that plan with the return of his son to end the church age. That is what we eagerly anticipate. Our blessed hope is that we will be taken out of here apart from physical death. Doesn't mean we all will, but that's our hope. We fully look forward to that. And in the interim, we are to occupy ourselves with those things that God has left for us to do and figure those things out through a careful study of the scriptures, and then participate in those things with God himself through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we know that sinning, personal sin, puts the believer out of fellowship until such time as he addresses that sin with God. The second he does that, God does the same thing every time based on the perfect work of Christ with regard to sins, and forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that is the state you want to be in as you approach his word, putting aside all that remains of wickedness, and receive the word being implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. So prepare yourself spiritually, and any other thing you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the particulars of your plan. We thank you for the genius of it. We recognize that you have worked all things out eternally ahead of time so that your plan is certain of fulfillment, and that it will come to fruition no matter what man does, no matter how the heathen rage. We recognize that he who sits in the heavens laughs. We recognize that you have ultimate control of all of human history without any coercion or violation of individual volitions, either angelic or human, and that you continue to move toward the preordained conclusion of your plan, whereby you are going to sum up all things in Christ. And the millennial kingdom will be the first facet of that, we know, and into the eternal state when ultimately he will surrender the kingdom back to you so that you may be all things in all people at all times. We thank you for our glorious future and pray as we struggle here in time that you continue to bless us with grace, with strength, wisdom, courage, and that as we approach your word today, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we're getting into Philippians here, it's pretty evident, even in spite of Timothy's name at the beginning, that he is not co-author of this. He is present with Paul, but he introduces him there as they had been together at the founding of that church. And the reality is that Timothy was going to be sent back to Philippi at some point in the future, was Paul's plan. Now, we don't know that ever came to fruition. It appears that it did not. It appears that when Paul got out of prison in Rome, and we're close to that time at the writing of this letter, we don't know specifically how close we are. He's probably within a few months of being released, though it's not a long time, I don't think. He knows that this is going to go his way, but some information apparently comes to him out of Ephesus that caused him to take Timothy and to go there. I don't know if there were other people accompanying them at that time, because we're not privy to that information. There are certain things, no matter, I don't care how good a Bible student you are, you can't figure certain things out simply because they are not revealed. And we have to function off of revelation rather than speculation. But we certainly can say safely that Paul and Timothy went to Ephesus, and that Paul was going to depart to Macedonia, and I presume he was headed to Philippi. We don't know for certain, but he would have had good reason to want to get to Philippi as soon as he could. So he leaves Timothy there in Ephesus, to continue to straighten out the mess there. So he writes to these believers, tells them that God is desirous of extending his grace in time and the accompanying matter of peace. Generally speaking, these words only occur in this order. There's occasional where you might find peace first, but the fact is real grace precedes real peace in time. Any peace that people have apart from grace is a pseudo peace. And there is a false peace that governs the human race and that people buy into. So he expects them to continue to be blessed. He's very thankful for them. And every time he thinks about the whole memory of all of them from the beginning to end is something here. You might expect him to use the anarthrous noun with pos, every remembrance, but it's all the remembrance. It's the totality of it all that stuck with him. Always offering prayer with joy. This is one of the main themes of the epistle, is joy. This term occurs a lot, and Paul, in spite of his external circumstances, is filled with the joy of the Lord, knowing that even in prison he is doing God's will, that this is serving to advance God's plan, and that, if you ask Paul, would you prefer to be free, of course he would say yes. But he recognized that God was in this, and that he was going to, this was a part of the prophecy. In fact, that was given to him, that he was going to have to take the gospel and testify before kings and authorities regarding these matters in the book of Acts there, chapter 9. And so he is fulfilling that aspect of his ministry, and he's very grateful for these Philippians. This is another major theme. In fact, probably the primary theme of the epistle is their participation, their partnership, their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, that these believers, and again, some of them may have been believers before Paul got there. They certainly did not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may have been aware of the coming Jewish Messiah, and had they accepted that, they were believers. But they did not know the totality of it all. They didn't know the developments that had come not 20 years even before that. Some word no doubt spread, but Paul makes sure, of course, when he goes there, as they meet down by the river, testifying to the fact that there was no Jewish synagogue, that would have been where Paul would have went. So there's a small Jewish population in this town, and it appears to be primarily women, and they may not even have been Jewish. Some of them may have been, but they were proselytes. They were attracted to Judaism because of its emphasis on the one true God. And as opposed to the polytheism that the rest of the pagans practiced. So he's very happy in view of their participation, their fellowship, their support in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, we do know, obviously, we've been around and read the book and haven't gone through it verse by verse like this yet. But we do know that what precipitates this letter, there's a number of factors likely, but one of the key elements is this monetary gift they'd sent to Paul. And so because that is true, some interpreters see that mentioned everywhere he's thankful, that he's really just thankful for the money. But that's not it. He has a greater degree of joy than whether or not he's prospering financially. And I guess it's one thing to prosper financially, but if you're in prison, where are you going to spend it? So I guess it's good to have money, although he had to pay for his own quarters. So some of it went just simply to living grace in that regard. So they participated. They had been participating. They still were. They were praying for him. There's no doubt about that because he will reference that. And no doubt praying for his release. And Paul's imprisonment brings up some interesting incidents and interesting concepts for people to consider. And some of the things that this brings up is, number one, it appears that some people viewed Paul's imprisonment as an emphasis or a proof of the fact that God wasn't for him, that God was no longer working through Paul, that Paul had had it. And any of Paul's enemies, of course, would have pounced on this. They would have taken this opportunity to undermine Paul at every turn. And the Judaizers would have said, see, Paul's version of Christianity isn't right, ours is. And so many people would have been very, very happy about this. Now, Paul's in the directive will of God, malign and hate and slander as much as they want. He's doing God's will in this matter. And so he's grateful that they have stuck with him. And now, as he says, from the very first day up until the present time. And here we are now at verse 6, being confident of this very thing. You have the verb here, pytho, the participle, P-E-I-T-H-O. This word means to convince or persuade somebody of something. And the perfect indicates that he's been persuaded in the past and is then still persuaded. Nothing has changed his thinking on this. The perfect tense indicates existing results. And it's a perfect active participle. Causal here, since I am confident, would maybe be as good as this. You can always treat it as a circumstantial participle. But since I am confident, or they even supply, if in the New American Standard, I didn't have it in mind, but they supply, for I am confident, indicating his pre-existing confidence in this, and his existing confidence. So I am confident of this same thing, actually. What you have is the intensive use of the pronoun autos. Now, normally autos is the pronoun that means he, she, or it. Just as in our language, a third-person pronoun. But when it's used in a particular way, in a particular structure like it is here, it is an intensive use and it means the same thing. Being convinced of the same this, or that doesn't translate well, so we would say this very thing, or being convinced of this same thing. This, of course, is the demonstrative, the near demonstrative houtos. H-O-U-T-O-S. This very thing, or this very purpose even, but in this case, thing is probably better because it's a neuter. Convinced of this very thing. That, and in this case, houtos functions as a, it's a pronoun, but it functions as, it's pointing forward. It's not pointing, it's not referencing an antecedent, it's pointing ahead. And this is one of the things in the structure of the Greek, and probably in other languages too, that you have to consider, that when you deal with some of these pronouns and things like that, they may be referencing an antecedent. Ron went to the park and he hit the ball, and he, she, or it, the third one, would reference back to Ron. But the way he says this here, being confident of this very thing, he's drawing attention to the one thing, this. And then he goes ahead and follows that with this conjunction, hati, that, which actually is in apposition to the houtos phrase. Being confident of this very thing. What is he confident of? That he who began a good work among you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul has great confidence in these people. Because some might argue, well, Paul's just trying to butter them up because they sent him money. And he maybe wants another gift. No, I don't think that's the case. I think Paul has real confidence in these people because their lifestyles pointed to the fact that he could. And that's really what gives the pastor, the communicator, confidence with regard to his congregation is their, one, their general attitude towards the doctrine. Of course, that matters. But you can't always gauge general attitude. Somebody might have a bad day or a bad week. Some of us have had bad months and years, so sometimes the mental attitude might get a little ragged. But the fact is, the ongoing applications, the willingness to apply, the love and concern for one another, and all of that. So being convinced of this, what is he convinced? That he who began a good work, that the one having begun, literally, you've got here an aorist deponent participle with the definite article. And this substantizes it, or, you know, makes it, turns it into the person doing it. And then you got enarchomai. Enarchomai. Comes from the root here, archo, which means to begin or first, to commence. It's only used two times here, to commence or begin something. The one beginning here is a substantival participle. Again, this makes it a substantive. And it would refer to God the Father here. So the one who began a good work in you. Now this is the crux of what we're going to have to deal with here. The preposition in with su, the plural of su. The one who began a good work in you all. Now, is this to be taken as a statement of internal reality for each of the individual believers there? That at salvation, God began a good work in every believer. Well, that's true. We don't debate that. But is that what Paul's saying here? He who began a good work, and the en su here, very much equally as well can be translated as among you. And that the good work he's talking about is their partnership in the gospel rather than their salvation. That this is really what's on his mind. It would be weird of Paul, I think, to express so much confidence in these people and say, well, you know, my confidence is based on the fact that you're saved. Well, yeah, it starts there, certainly. But I think his confidence goes well beyond their salvation, in fact. And his joy goes well beyond the fact that they're just Christians. But we'll deal more with this in the exposition, because this is kind of a critical point to the interpretation here. He who began, and as you can tell in my translation, among you is what I believe it means here. He who began a good work among you. A good work is ergon. This means E-R-G-O-N, comes from ergazomai, the verb, which means to do something, to be busy with something. This is what one is busy with, what one does. He who began a work, a good one, agathos. Agathos is one of two adjectives. There's actually another one, I think, too. But at least the two we primarily deal with is agathos in the New Testament is agathos and kalos. Agathos is good in the sense of moral good. It's the right thing, that it's morally correct, that it's appropriate to the situation. Whereas kalos can mean that which simply helps or is beneficial. They're used sometimes almost interchangeably. So while you have a root difference, I think, between the meaning of the two words, you have to be careful, because both are used, for instance, of divine good production. And kalos ergon, really, if you're going to make it refer to anything, it has to be divine good production. Because it's used that way so frequently in Paul, and he would use both kalos and agathos. And this points to the two aspects of divine good production. One, divine good production is good because it's moral. It's the right thing to do. It's obedience to God. And kalos, the other one, the good work, is because it's beneficial. Our good deeds help other people. When we pray for others, when they're under testing, when we help them financially and they're under testing, whatever we may do, there's a benefit very often in good deeds. And of course, this is what we're going to be judged on. And again, I've tried to maintain a balance of the fact that God obviously is going to judge our mental attitude deeds as well. But the emphasis of the scriptures, particularly the judgment seat of Christ, is what we do, our overt applications and all of that, which we want to focus on. That's not to mitigate, to say that the other applications, like when you take the Lord's table and you sit here and you think the right thing and you glorify God. To my estimation, that's divine good production. Now, is that going to be rewarded the same as if you were a martyr? I doubt it. I doubt that sitting in an air-conditioned classroom in the summer and taking the Lord's table is the same as dying in the catacombs of Rome. I think there's probably differences of level of application there. Now, I don't want to minimize what we do when we take the Lord's table. It's important because he says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Because we are literally focusing on him, the sole celebrity in the angelic conflict. So he who began a good work among you, and to make a good work salvation, as I'm going to point out in the exposition, is nearly impossible because these terms are just not used of that. They are used of what people do. And how did you get salvation? What did you do? Oh, I didn't do anything. I believed. So it's not a good work in that sense at all. I mean, there is a verse you could cite, maybe John 6, where they said, what can we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, to believe. But the emphasis is on believing. It's taking the emphasis in that statement off of the work concept of it, to believing. So here, he who began among you, the one beginning among you all, a good work. And the English translation, of course, reverses this for smoother structure. Will perfect it. Will perfect it is a future active indicative of epiteleo. E-P-I-T-E-L-E-O. Epiteleo is only used 10 times, and it means that. Teleo itself means to complete or finish something, to bring it to its conclusion. Epi probably intensifies it, to fully conclude it, to bring it to total fruition. So here, perfect it. The problem with the word perfect is we have a word perfect that has connotations that are not in this word. Teleo doesn't mean perfect. It means complete. So I tell you, give you a job, go out and wash the car. Well, when you come back, I say, are you done? Meaning, are you complete? Have you finished the job? Have you completed it? And the person says, yes, I've completed it. You go out, well, it's windows are smudgy and streaky, and they didn't get certain things clean. There's oil somewhere that could have been wiped off, and they didn't do that. So one would hardly argue that the car was clean perfectly. It might have been clean completely. I mean, he was finished with the job in his estimation. But was it clean perfectly? No. And so I don't want to give the idea here that this word has anything to do with perfection, is what I'm trying to avoid. That he will complete it or fulfill it is much better if you have the idea that perfect means it's going to be perfected. It'll be perfected in that it's completed, not perfect in that it's perfect in that sense. So he will complete or conclude until, you've got this preposition here, achri, A-C-H-R-I, used to introduce an extent of time up to a certain point, until, is the way it's usually just translated, the day of Christ. Now here neither of these has the article, but the fact is this is definite by very virtue of what it says. The day is hemera, H-E-M-E-R-A, and then Christos, the day, Christ Jesus actually. The day of Messiah Jesus. And the day of Messiah Jesus, certainly that day begins with the second advent and the onset of the millennium. That is the day he's got in view. That's when we see Jesus going to be manifested in glory, as opposed to the way he was manifested here at the first advent. All right, well, point one, this verse is one that does involve some difficulty. Related to how one is to understand it in the context of this letter. Many interpret this verse in a general way. And here's one of the things that's a problem when you look at this. If you look at Philippians here, what has he been talking about? He's been talking about his gratitude, grace from God, his thankfulness, his prayers for them. And the key element that he bases these prayers on, based on your participation in the gospel. That's his fundamental thought. From the first day until now. And so to take this and make this, oh, now he's suddenly telling them, I'm confident that you're believers and God's going to continue to work in your lives. That is so divorced from the initial context. And this is one of the problems I have observed over the years. More so in the past, because in some of the cases, I've cleaned a lot of it up. And that is finding these verses that doctrinal pastors taught, and the verse is out of context. It ignores the context. It may seem to say what they're saying it says, but in context it doesn't. And a verse, let's see, what is it? A proof text out of context is a pretext. It becomes a joke. You can take any verse and say anything. We can string verses together and make them say anything we want. Judas went out and committed suicide. Go and do thou likewise. Okay, well, is that really the flow of what the scripture is saying? Was that the intent ever? No, not at all. But you can take verses out of context and to prove a point, and it doesn't really prove the point. And in some cases, one of the bad things that happened in doctrinal churches way back when, beginning with Bob Thiem and all the way through, is this business of you can't study on your own. You're not smart enough to read the Bible and figure certain things out, has been taught. I haven't taught it. I have never encouraged people not to study and read and go over the notes and all of that. You can study lots of things properly. Now, if you're reading a book like, say, Zechariah or Nehemiah, and you don't understand what's going on, and you come up with some weird theology out of it, well, that's not profitable. And that happens. People read stuff they don't understand and say, well, this is God's will. And that's not good. But this business of believers are not responsible for their own Christian lives. You just have to listen to the pastor, and you don't think for yourself, and you don't question these things. Hey, this verse doesn't seem to prove what you're saying. This verse is out of context. Well, pastors love that first when you tell them that. Probably not. They'll probably get defensive. I'll try not to if you tell it to me. If you have a legitimate question, you say, does this verse really prove here? What? Because there may be something in the Greek you don't see that I would have seen. But again, you have to think for yourself. You have to evaluate these things. And this verse, like here, taking this to me to make this salvation is completely divorced from the context of not only what he's saying, but what he's going to say. How much he is in their heart and all of that. So many here interpret the verse in a general way. To imply that God is presently sustaining individual believers with his grace. Now, we don't argue that. Is that true? And can you prove that from other places? Absolutely. I can prove it from verse 2. God's wanting to extend grace to these people. And so I don't have any problem with that. And that this divine work continues a process which began at salvation. However, others see a more specific theological teaching regarding the matter of progressive sanctification, which is your phase 2 spiritual growth and ultimate end to all of this, your ultimate fulfillment and conclusion to your Christian life, which they believe cannot fail. See, and some people read this verse like that. God's begun a good work in you, and he's going to do it until the day of Christ Jesus, and it doesn't matter what you do. Is that what the verse is saying? But that's how it's been interpreted. And that does a couple of things. Number one, it takes it out of context. And number two, it blurs the lines between divine responsibility and human responsibility. God has his work in all of this that he's doing. But we have to cooperate with that work. So they see this as a means of progressive sanctification, which they believe cannot fail. Because God has sovereignly ordained that his good work of salvation will result in phase 2 sanctification and final glorification. And I probably should have added that their belief here is for all believers. They believe that this verse is saying all believers are going to make it. That this is what is going on here. Well, a survey of the research done on the letter to the Philippians, along with what is found in commentaries, actually only yields two potential interpretations of this verse. So the good thing is, we're not going to have to bore you with five different things that we have to shoot down. We'll only bore you with one we have to shoot down. But I think in this case, it is critical to an understanding of this that you get that he's not talking about salvation here. In phase 2 sanctification, he's talking about a very specific deal, and that's their partnership. Well, the first view is held by the majority of commentators. Now, many times when you're dealing with orthodoxy, that's something you kind of like. That if a majority agrees on something, it lends weight to it, frankly. Now, is the majority always right, however, becomes the bigger question. And the fact is, we pretty well know that's not true. We know that the majority is seldom in the right, frankly, in many things in the world. Particularly when it comes to God's plan. So the majority who believe the verse is addressing the matter of salvation and the issue of sanctification in the life of the individual believers in Philippi. And so another thing that does when he says here, among you all or in you all, it's individualizing it. They're taking this the plural essentially in treating it as a singular. That it's in among you individually. Which, that's the only way you could express it in the Greek, though, would be with a plural. Well, you could have expressed it if you really wanted to say individually other ways, but some doctrinal teachers have concluded that this verse addresses the two primary adjustments in the Christian way of life. The sanctification, the salvation adjustment, and the maturity adjustment. And typically, when I've looked over doctrinal websites and all of that, that's what most of them go with. They don't deviate from this. But again, sadly, people have not been taught to think for themselves. If you, what was taught was either you agree with Bob Thiem or you're a heretic. You're out. That can't be our approach to all of this. While if we teach the truth, you should agree with us. We won't argue that. But the fact is, every believer has to make their own decisions and work these things out in their own lives in some way. So they interpret the Greek phrase ergon agathon, good work, to refer to the matter of phase one sanctification or salvation, which then moves into phase two sanctification. Well, and we don't argue that this should be the norm for the Christian life. This is the way the Christian life was designed by God. You get saved, salvation phase one, justified, faith in Christ, peace with God, redemption, forgiveness of sins and all that. And it should move right on into phase two. And that's what Paul does in the book of Romans, his great treatise. He moves through the first four chapters dealing with the need for salvation, proving his case that all men stand in condemnation under God, under their sin natures and spiritual death. And then he proceeds to give the answers to all of that, particularly in chapters 3 and 4, with regard to the nature of God's salvation, not by works, salvation by faith. Abraham is the proof and all of that. And then he moves into the Christian way of life. Chapter 5 in Romans is somewhat transitional because it addresses a couple of different things. But the first thing it addresses that's absolutely critical is how the sin nature got into the life and why we're all contaminated with an old sin nature. Romans 5 spells that out so that we avoid false doctrines like Adam's original sin was imputed to you. No, it wasn't. God doesn't charge people with crimes they don't commit. What kind of a God is that? And why anybody couldn't stop and think about this is beyond me a little bit. That to make that statement makes God somebody who's guilty as a judge of charging somebody he knows is innocent with a crime they didn't commit. And the argument is, well, because we descend from Adam physically, we share in all he had. How many ribs you got? Do you share in all he had? Did Adam ever lose a limb or anything in his phase two? Are we born without limbs now? Are we born short a rib? Uh-uh. No. And we don't share in Adam's sin. We do inadvertently, but not because of the way they've said it. So, no. Romans 5 spells out plainly. Adam's sin formed the genetic sin nature. When that sin was imputed to his flesh, he became sinful. And that sinful flesh procreates. And produces more sinful flesh. That's what we get from Adam. The old sin nature. By one man, the old sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death came as a result of the old sin nature. Romans 5:12 is as plain as it can be, I think. But once you get away all these cobwebs and false teachings that's been hung on it, if you just let the verse say what it says, it'll be good. So then he goes into chapter 6. What shall we say then? Then he begins his arguments in his study of phase 2 sanctification. What shall we say then? Since God by grace has delivered us from the old sin nature, shall we continue to sin so we can get more grace? I like that. No, we don't like that. God doesn't like that. Paul doesn't like that. The argument is that if we've died to the old sin nature, how can we continue to live in the sphere of it and let it run our lives? Now, that doesn't mean it goes away, on the one hand. If you read Romans 6 and 7 particularly, in terms of looking for some sort of progressive sanctification that yields perfection, you're not going to find it there. There's no big secret. We're just looking for that one little thing that'll click our Christian lives over and we'll really be nailing it. There's no big secret. It's you've got a sin nature. It's been conquered at the cross, positionally. Whether you choose to live under it or not is up to you. But as a Christian, don't rationalize it and justify it in terms of saying, well, God's gracing me out so I can sin some more because I need more grace. No, that's not the way you go there. So Paul moves right into, from phase one salvation, he moves right into phase two sanctification. Again, stopping along the way to introduce, you know, why phase two sanctification is an issue and what you're fighting there. And you have to have the old sin nature explained in order to do that, I think. So again, the first view is held this. So they held that this is refers to the matter of phase one sanctification, which then moves to phase two. Well, while that's true in the ideal and scripturally, does it always happen in real life? And the answer is certainly it does not. Additionally, they take the prepositional phrase in whom in you or among you, to refer to the internal work of God in the individual believer. However, the phrase can just as easily mean among you all. And in fact, I'm fairly certain that's what it means in this context, just as it does in 1 Corinthians 1, 10, during the introduction to another letter. Oops. Now, I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions. Well, would you ever translate this in you? No. This is not referring to anything internal. It's referring to the group as a whole. That there be no divisions among you. Galatians also, 3:5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? And really, when he says provides you with the Spirit, it's you all. He provides you all with the Spirit. Obviously, that would be taken distributively. Each one of them got the Spirit. I get that. But he works miracles. Is he talking about internally, or is he talking about miracles among them that they have seen and know about? And it's pretty clear that it should be translated among you. And Ephesians 5:3 also. One written obviously in context, a little closer to the writing of this. But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you. Now, does that indicate that individual believers are not supposed to do this? Yes, it does. But he's talking about the group as a whole, because he uses a plural, as is proper among saints. Or, in our case, the assembly, the gathering of saints. So further, a survey of the Greek word terms that are translated by the English word, English good works, or good work in this case, demonstrates that salvation is never referred to in these terms. You can never find a place where kalos ergon or agathos ergon means salvation. It just doesn't exist. So, but again, did this take a whole lot of homework to figure out? Not really. It wasn't really. Why don't people look at this stuff? Why? Because they have their preconceived notions, and this is one of the dangerous things. And we have to all fight it. I have to fight it as an interpreter. And that is to not be adversely influenced by pre-existing stuff. That you have to come to the verses kind of blank as best you can. I'm easy. That's good. It's easy for me. I'm a blank slate every day, you know, not much more. No, but you have to come to it and without saying, okay, I know what this verse says already. No, you have to come at it with the attitude, I don't know what it says. I may know, but I do want to be certain. And that is that I don't always know all of it. So again, that's not hard to take, just to search out those phrases, kalos ergon and agathos ergon, and say, did they ever refer to salvation? No. So another problem with their understanding is that it has led to some to advocate the Calvinistic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which teaches that all true Christians. Now, what are true Christians? Are they born again believers? Can we get enough redundancy here? Are they saints? What are true Christians? And of course, the fundies define it as somebody they can prove to you has believed. Well, how do you prove somebody's accepted Christ? It's internal. You can't prove it. It all comes from within. So that all true Christians will persevere in faith and spiritual growth. Well, Calvinists believe that faith is given to the elect, which is false. Faith is not given by God. If God gives one person faith, he would have to give everybody faith. But the fact is, faith is a system of thinking common to the human race already. God doesn't have to give it to anybody. People operate by faith all the time. So they say faith is given by God. In other words, you couldn't believe unless God let you believe. Does that sound anything like the God of Scripture who said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes? That implies to me that anybody can do it. But what it should read is, whoever God lets believe. But that's not what the verse says. And this is part of the problematic things that flow out of misinterpretations like this. So it's given to the elect not only to introduce the believer into the right way, but also to make him continue in it till the end. Well, false again. God doesn't make people continue in the Christian life. God doesn't violate volition. This is a key element to God's plan. This is why we are strict volitionalists. You have a choice in everything in life. It is your choice. You will be called to answer for that choice. So be careful how you exercise your freedom, because these will be judged. All of us should always have that before us. This is a part of what helps keep that healthy fear of God in us. That, hey, God's going to judge all of this. He's got the right to, too, by the way. He's not doing anything wrong. Well, anyway, this is false again. God does not manipulate volition. Now, can God provide inducements to volition or inducements to faith? Sure. But that's done in the environment. It's done in broad, general ways. Is not original creation out here, the physical creation, is this not an inducement to faith? For most people, apparently not. And particularly not today. But I believe that's an inducement to faith, because you have to. I remember, again, as a little kid, 4, 5, 6 years old, probably 5 or less, I just looked around in the world one day and I just thought, how did this all get here? Where did this come from? And then it just hit me at about the same time. I thought, and where did I come from, by the way? You know, big questions for a 4 or 5 year old, but proving that they can be asked, that the creation of God forces people to make decisions. And we saw that very clearly. Romans 1:18 and following spells all this out. That which could be known about God was known because God made it evident to them. And what two things can we deduce from the creation? Divinity, somebody bigger than man did this, and great power. The great and awesome power that's beyond what we can do. So, Here, God doesn't manipulate volition. He, again, providing inducements is not the same as forcing you to do something. I say, okay, let's say you're a kid and I'm the parent. You take out the trash or you're getting a spanking. Well, that's an inducement, but it's a very strong inducement. If you don't like pain, that is. It's a very strong inducement to obey. But to say, you take out the trash or I'm breaking your arm, that's a manipulation of volition there. That's a threat. That goes well beyond any inducement to obey. That's coerced obedience. And God doesn't do that. God doesn't force people to obey him. So they conclude that since God who began the work of salvation, since it is God who began the work of salvation, the same God also will complete and perfect it. In fact, this verse is one the Calvinist uses to support that erroneous position. And so this may seem logical on the surface if one ignores the matter of volition. And verses in the Bible that suggest that all believers do not grow to maturity. That God's work, any cursory study of the scriptures, I think, Mark chapter 4, would lead you to the conclusion that not all believers made it. Not all believers in Paul's day made it. And they were under the apostolic teaching. They were in ostensibly some of the cleanest, purest doctrinal teaching that's ever been on the planet. And yet they peeled off from it. You see it in the life of Christ there in John 6. And when they wanted the free food and he wouldn't do it again. And then he starts teaching them the bread of life discourse. I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Salvation by cannibalism. That's a weird doctrine, but that's what they thought he was teaching that day. And then it said, and many of his disciples no longer followed him. They peeled off. Now, are they still saved? Yeah. If they were saved to start with, sure. Now, I don't know if all of them were saved. I can't say. But if they were saved, they're still saved. But they no longer followed him. And if you won't follow the truth when it's present in bodily form, my guess is Paul and guys like me are going to have a far worse time of it. So again, Mark 4:16 through 19, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. This is a reference to the first advent. To the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. The light came into the world and the darkness could not comprehend it. And from that time, Jesus began, I got the wrong one. Mark, let's try this again. I realize now my point wasn't being made. See, that's a text out of context there. You get my point? I just did that to kind of reinforce that. It was intentional. I didn't just put the wrong book in. I couldn't do that. Well, in a similar way, these are the ones who the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And in this parable of the sower here, the seeds and all of that, if the seed germinates, that's tantamount to salvation. In the first case, the seed doesn't germinate. It falls on hard soil and the birds come by and eat them. Those seeds don't germinate. Other seeds germinated, even though it's shallow soil here on the rocky part. The seed germinated, the plant sprouted. And that's analogous to salvation. When they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Temporary Christians, we could call them. And they're still Christians. I mean, that wouldn't really be appropriate because they're still Christians. They're still believers. But they're temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So people start to treat them badly, treat them different. They want to argue about doctrine with you and put pressure on you. Why do you go to that church? And I always love it when it's that church as opposed to some other one. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. And so just an understanding of this parable alone would preclude any idea that any Calvinistic or even whether it's just always Calvinistic Baptist idea that this verse says that once you're saved, God's going to work it all out in you and you don't have to worry about it. The verse is not saying that. It's not even saying God's going to work it all out. So nor do they persevere. They don't grow to maturity, certainly. We got that clearly. Nor do they all persevere to the end. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Now this is an interesting one in an interesting context because apparently this guy does recover. But in the moment where it has to be addressed, where the local church is tolerating flagrant and gross public immorality, and this has to be addressed, Paul takes him down. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, did somebody in Corinth tell this guy what Paul said? I suspect they did. I suspect if they were following their marching orders, that if your brother's disorderly and he's out here acting like an idiot, and you have a chance to exhort him, exhort him. And I would be a little bit worried if I was this guy and I read these words about myself. Paul did what? Can he do that? How's that going to play out? I don't want to find out how I can be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The clear implication is that Satan can take the guy out under this scenario. That this would be God's directive will, a part of fulfilling God's plan. So, now in this guy's case, I'm hedging my bets here a little bit because this guy apparently does recover. But absent that recovery, he would have fallen into this destruction of the flesh syndrome that Paul talks about. Also, here, 1 Timothy 1:20, well, we've seen these two characters a number of times. People who have rejected, what have they rejected? First, they've rejected faith. They've rejected the good conscience. And they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And Hymenaeus, I believe, is mentioned again later in 2 Timothy. And if it's the same guy, 62 to 67, 68, 5 years later, he's still at it. And he's still teaching his false doctrines, apparently. But he still hasn't recovered. That's the key element here. He didn't recover and get back with it, unfortunately. Or there's no indication he did. Chapter 4, 1 through 3, another group we've seen that believers, certain believers start paying attention. And in this case, probably teachers, because they're teaching certain doctrines. It doesn't mean they have to be formal teachers in the church. But it says explicitly, the Spirit says this, that in later times, again, not the last days, we're not talking, this is a prophecy with regard to the rise of the Gnostic order, which morphed sort of into the monastic orders, what we would know as early Catholicism. So this circa, this prophecy is fulfilled circa 200 to 400 BC, somewhere in that time frame, roughly. Well, which is not the last days by any stretch. That some will, and again, the word fall away is way too passive. The word means walk away, depart from, abandon even. Why? Because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And I've had believers tell me that the demons can't do anything to me. Oh my God. They've already got you, moron. They've already got you if you believe that. If you believe that they can't do anything, they're doing everything they want to do and you don't think they're doing anything. That's delusion. That is ultimate delusion. Of course demons can do stuff to us. They're trying to break your thinking down all the time. They're trying to attack your faith all the time. Fiery darts, fiery arrows. All of these attacks. Schemes that are convoluted and detailed to try to take you down. And so we have basically this simplicity of Christ that saves us from some of that, or should. That we just keep our nose to the grindstone, continue to grow spiritually, and let God work all this out. Protect me. I pray for protection for everybody. But your thinking is going to be constantly assailed in this angelic conflict. And so we're here to strengthen that thinking. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, men who forbid marriage and abstaining from certain foods. Which God has created, by the way. So, demons start to influence them. Then they begin to promote their stuff through lies and manipulations and deceits. And believers are caught up in this. And if they don't watch it, they become casualties. If they fall into this. 2 Timothy 2:18. So we've got enough proof, I think. And I don't think that this is every verse we could rally here. But I give a few more verses than normal to prove this point. Men who have gone astray from the truth. I think that's Hymenaeus again. Yeah, there he is. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Does gangrene sound like something you want? No, not certainly not in your church. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. Of course, false doctrine destabilizes people. Sound doctrine is designed to stabilize you. But I only get 4 hours a week to try to stabilize you for your other 164 hours a week you have to deal with. That's all we get. And then we have things like that. Again, by Friday, my fever had broke finally. I didn't have any other symptoms, by the way. So I don't think I had COVID or whatever it was. It was some minor viral thing, I think. At any rate, didn't have any other symptoms, not, too much, no trouble breathing, and went and ran a marathon yesterday. No, I'm kidding, I did not. You shouldn't lie in the pulpit, Ron, I know. So they've upset people. Why? Because false doctrine does that. It makes them crazy. Hebrews 3:12. And again, the warning here would not be here if it wasn't potential. And if it wasn't real, if the threat's not real, why bother with it? Take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So is that possible? Well, certainly it must be. And that's why we're encouraged to encourage one another. Strive to help people. Hey, look, we don't have a lot of time here. You need to maximize your Christian life right now, not tomorrow, not next week. We've got to get after it while we've got time. The night is coming when no man can work. And then also 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, leading to death, not leading to death. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. And of course, I think in the Greek, most likely, there's no definite article, but we shouldn't necessarily supply what they did here, our indefinite article. There is sin as a quality or as a type that ends up in the death of the person. Now, he can't be talking about temporal death, because anytime any of us sin, we get out of fellowship, we die temporally. So he's got to be talking about physical death, I believe, is the only thing that would fit the category here. That there are certain ways people live and God's eventually going to kill them because of it. And cut their life short. And the fact is, there's warnings in the scriptures about that. Well, why be stupid and have God cut your life short? Because it can happen. And we don't want it to happen. Life is preferable. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.